last couple of days, really haven't had the time to work on this thought as much as I'd like, but nevertheless, that's what's on my mind, so trust the Lord and will bless us with a few things to say about it this morning. In the book of Revelation in chapter 21, we read in verses 4 and 5, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Imagine a world without tears. Imagine a world without death. Imagine a world without sorrow. A world without crying. A world without pain. Those words pretty much describe this world that we live in here, do they not? And yet we are talking about a place where those things do not exist. Another word for that place is heaven. I mean, those the one that's saying this is referred to as faithful and true. Those are actual titles of Christ. He's also referred to in the next verse as the Alpha and the Omega, which means the first and the last, the beginning and the end. As the Apostle John wrote this book, he wrote it to suffering saints. He was on the Isle of Patmos, and he was a prisoner himself. And he wrote this letter, this book, to the seven churches of Asia. And the members of God's church in these areas were experiencing great difficulty and great sorrow, experiencing a lot of pain and suffering, and they were experiencing death. And so the Lord used John to write this letter as a letter of encouragement. And the Lord's people in every generation of time have experienced the things we just mentioned here. The Lord's people understand what suffering is about, what sorrow is about. They understand something about death and tears and crying and pain. And so the prospects of heaven have always been a great encouragement to God's people. To certainly believe that there is a place where there'll be one day where pain will be absent, and sorrow and crying and tears and death itself. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? It says, "And God shall wipe away all tears." Now, we shed tears for many different reasons. Sometimes we shed tears of joy. But oftentimes the tears we shed come from experiences that are unpleasant. And to think that all of our tears one day shall be wiped away. I mean, notice who does the wiping here. As I have shed tears, especially in recent days, I wiped away my own tears, and then more tears came. And you've wiped away your own tears. There have been times when you were small and your mother or father wiped away your tears. But it's time when own tears came back, didn't they? But here I believe when God wiped away all tears, tears will never appear again. Because it's God who's doing the wiping. And God shall wipe away all tears. First time tears are mentioned in the Word of God is in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 20. There's a man by the name of Hezekiah. And the prophet Isaiah has come to him and has revealed to him that his time of departure is near. And Hezekiah is instructed to get his house in order. And Hezekiah begins to do that. And he says he turned his back to the wall and began to pray. And God sent the prophet Isaiah back to him with this message. He says, "I've heard thy prayer and I've seen thy tears. None of thee I'll add 15 years. On this occasion, the sovereign God of the universe exercised his sovereignty and intervened on behalf of Hezekiah and gave him 15 additional years here in this world. the tears that Hezekiah was shedding, perhaps they were tears of repentance or tears that he shed as a result of perhaps looking back and feeling like he had failed and come up short and not done the things that he would like to have done. And now it's revealed to him he only has a short time left. But the God of all the heaven and the earth responds here with this wonderful message to him through Isaiah the prophet. He said, I've heard your prayers. I've seen your tears. Now I'm going to add unto you 15 years. Those tears like that, are going to be wiped away. In 126 Psalm, David says, they that go about, in tears shall rejoice in the days to come. The tears that shall be shed in the nighttime, in the morning, there shall be joy. He says, those that go about sowing precious seed and weeping shall doubtless come again, bringing their sheaves with them. Now, the picture here is someone sowing seed, seed that they trust is going to come up and supply food for the families. That's still the situation. Even today, you may not have a garden, you may not farm, but somebody is sowing seed and enable you to go to the grocery store and gather your groceries. But in that day, most everybody, of course, was involved. Every family had to sow the seed. And here's the father. I see the picture of the father going out to the field. And as the field's been prepared, and he's sowing the seed, trusting in the Lord that God will be favorable and God will bless. And that seed will come up and there will be a harvest. And he can feed his family, his wife, and his children. And he goes along trusting in the Lord that the Lord indeed will prosper his efforts. God will send the rain and God will send the sunshine. And the conditions that favor for the seed to come up, or again, there will be a time of harvest. He that goeth about weeping, sowing precious seed, the promises shall doubtless come again, bringing his sheaves with him. The Lord told his disciples in Matthew 6 and 33, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. This picture we have here, again, is one, I believe, that's trusting in the Lord. And he loves his family so much that he recognizes if the seed doesn't come up, there will not be food for the family. But his trust is in the Lord. He has faith that God will indeed bless as he has declared to him in his word. All those kind of tears shall be wiped away. I look at some tears that were shed over here in the 7th chapter of the book of Luke. But there was a woman who came to the Lord Jesus Christ as he was there in the house of a Pharisee having a meal. And we find the woman came there and she began to wash his feet with the tears that came from her eyes. And that Pharisee looked upon the scene and thought within himself that this man was who he said he was. He wouldn't allow this because this woman is a sinner. Now, when the Bible says specifically somebody's a sinner, that means they have committed public sins. It's public knowledge and public information that their life isn't what it ought to be, and they have done things that people recognize this is a person that is a sinner. Because we know the Bible teaches us that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we're all sinners. Why I say this woman was a sinner? Because she was a sinner in a public manner, in a public way. But as we read the actions here of this woman, her behavior, surely we can see that she was a penitent sinner. She was a sorrowful sinner, a broken-hearted sinner. And she came to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the friend of sinners. And that Pharisee looked upon the scene, didn't understand why the Lord would allow such a woman like that to come to him. And to wash his feet with tears that came from her eyes, and to wipe his feet dry with the hair of her head. And the Lord read his thoughts. And the Lord ask him the question. A question related to a little story where there were two people who owed a debt, and one had a small debt and one had a great debt. But the person forgave both of them of the debts. He said, now which one is going to love him the most? He said, well, the one who owed the most. He says, you've answered correctly. Now, Simon was just as much a sinner as the woman was from the standpoint of his nature. And I have a feeling he was also a sinner in terms of his self-righteousness. And he didn't realize that you can sin inwardly just like you can sin outwardly. But he didn't feel like his debt was near as great as the debt of the woman. The woman felt she had a great debt. She came to one that she felt like could pay that debt. She came there, she came weeping and began to wash his feet. The very tears that flowed from her eyes. That'd take a lot of tears to bathe someone's feet and to wash their feet. But she did it. And the Lord told that woman to go her way. Her sins have been forgiven. Those kind of tears will be wiped away. In the 9th chapter in the book of Mark, I find a man who has a child that was possessed with an evil spirit. And he'd gone to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and asked them to help him. And on this occasion here, they were unsuccessful. Unsuccessful. He came to the Lord. He said to the Master, he said, if thou canst have compassion upon us and help us. And the Lord said, if thou believest, all things are possible. The man came to the Lord and said, with tears, he said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. You ever been in that situation where there's no doubt you believed in God, believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? But the circumstance of life were such that you recognize that you were falling short and really trusting God and believing in God and trusting in His power. And the circumstances brought tears from your eyes and you pleaded to God in your prayer to Him. The Lord indeed healed his son. He said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And he made that statement with tears. I'm telling you, those kind of tears are going to be wiped away. I read the words of the Apostle Paul. He writes to Timothy, the young minister in the ministry here, and he said to Timothy, he says, I know thy tears, Timothy. Paul understood that the ministry will shed many tears because of their love and concern for the flock of God. I come to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. And in this chapter, Paul has come to the elders of Ephesus there, and he's going to have a farewell message with them, farewell gathering. We find that tears are brought to our attention in three different places in Acts chapter 20. Find where the Apostle Paul speaks to those elders and says, you know how I've served the Lord with humility of mind and with tears and temptation. Those are three categories here that Paul said describe his ministry in serving the Lord. He had to serve with humility of mind. You cannot serve the Lord in acceptable way with pride. It must be with humility. And with temptation, which means with trials. And then he says, with tears. He says, my serving the Lord has been with humility of mind, but it's also been a ministry of tears. It's been a ministry of trials. And then a little bit later on, he tells them, he says, you know how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but warned you day and night with tears. Can you not see the sincerity of this faithful servant of God? The heavy load that he bore, the care he had within, the compassion he had within his own self for the Lord's children and the Lord's people. How he yearned to see God's people turn from the things of this world. How he desired so greatly for them to be faithful in the house of God and to enter the pathway of discipleship. And in all of that, there were many tears that were shed by this wonderful man of God. And now he writes this letter to Timothy and he says, Timothy, I know your tears as well. Any true, sincere, serious-minded minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will shed many tears on behalf of the family of God. But a little lamb begins to go astray when one of God's children are suffering with pain and afflictions, when one of God's children are experiencing the death of a loved one. Tears are going to be the experience of the pastor. Tears will be the experience of the shepherd. Tears will be the experience of the man of God. The Apostle Paul loved them. And one of the saddest scenes in Scripture is described in the last verses of Acts chapter 20. We find the Apostle Paul and those there on that occasion all knelt down by the seashore. And it says they wept greatly and fell upon the neck of the Apostle Paul, sorrowing most of all for his words that they would never see his face again. All those tears are going to be wiped away. God's going to wipe all those tears away. And in the 37th Psalm, we find the psalmist here writing during a time when Israel was in Babylonian captivity. And he says, we hung our harps on the willows by the river of Babylon. And he says, there we wept when we remembered Zion. Now, they're no longer in Jerusalem. They're no longer there in the city which God had chosen. They're no longer there in the house of worship. They're in captivity. The Babylonians have come. They have taken them captives. And now they're thinking about Zion. They're thinking about the blessings of God. They're thinking about the place of worship. They're thinking about the Word of God that's been proclaimed unto them. They're thinking about that special place, that special location that God had chosen once again and placed His name where His Word was being proclaimed and declared. And now they do not have that experience anymore. They're thinking about that. No, when we remembered Zion, it said, we wept. And they had no desire to play those harps. But the enemy said, we want to hear one of the songs of Zion. And they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We're not in our own familiar territory. We're not in our home. We're in a strange land. How can we sing the songs of Zion like this? They remember the precious blessings that they had rejoiced in and experienced back there in Jerusalem. And it caused them to weep. We should be so concerned about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that any sign of decline should cause great weeping within our hearts and souls. The church ought to be on our minds day and night. It ought to be in our prayers. And the Lord would prosper us. The Lord would bless us. The Lord would open up doors of opportunity of labor. And others would come to see what we see and hear what we hear, rejoice in what we rejoice in. Our hearts should mourn greatly. We see an attitude of indifference. There have been times and times past throughout the history of the church in the last 2,000 years. When the Lord's day came, everybody put away everything that was in their life and they came to the house of God. And houses were filled. And people would stand around the outside of the buildings with the windows there. No air conditioning that day. They were standing all around because no seat to be had on the inside. And they came there to hear the wonderful gospel of the Son of God. We live in a day and age in which we have many challenges and many battles. The gospel preacher wonders so oftentimes, why is it not that there are not more showing a greater interest in the house of God? And those things ought to cause a great concern. They ought to bring tears to our hearts. We see that people aren't as interested as they need to be, as they used to be, as they ought to be. The church ought to be the most important thing in our lives. He says, we hung our hearts upon the willows and we wept when we remembered Zion. God's going to wipe all those tears away also. Tears of sorrow. Tears of the loss of loved ones. Has been the experience of us all. But there's coming a time when God will wipe away all those tears. And there should be no more. This is a lovely expression, this verse. It seemed like the Apostle John just used that expression to let you know, no more, no more, no more. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more crying, no more death, no more pain. Kind of hard to imagine a world like that, isn't it? But there is a world like that. It's called heaven. It's a place where the Lord's family is going to be someday, and pain and sorrow and death and crying and tears will not exist there. God shall wipe them all away. No more death. You know, you go to the 5th chapter of the book of Genesis and you find the word death mentioned 8 times. It's in the genealogy there. The first time we find where God has made Adam and Eve there, it says he made them in his own image. But in Genesis chapter 5, after the transgression, we have a genealogy given there. And we find where Adam knew Eve and had Seth, and he had him in his own image. That's in the image of man, not the image of God. And it says he lived so many years and he died. Then the next offspring is mentioned there, and there's so many years, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's mentioned 8 times in Genesis chapter 5. It's a chapter of death. Just about every day we pick up the newspaper, there's been a typhoon, there's been a hurricane, there's been a tornado, there's been an earthquake, and hundreds and thousands of people have died. Great tragedy in China in recent days. People dying all the time by the thousands. Can you imagine a time when there will be no more death? There will be no more death because Jesus Christ abolished death. Jesus Christ conquered death. And through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's coming a day when the saints of God shall be resurrected and taken home to glory, where death will never be the experience again of anyone. No more sorrow. No more trials, tribulations. The Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 1, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe also in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions, not so I'd have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I shall return and receive you unto myself. The very thought of the Father's house being a place of many mansions, that is a place of many places of abode, a place that will be occupied someday by the family of God, was the thought that Jesus gave for them to have, that sorrow might flee from their mind and their hearts. He says, you have sorrow in your heart. Let not your hearts be sorrowful. Let not your hearts be mournful. If you believe in God, believe also in me. And here's why he told them that that should leave them. We notice in this verse here, in verse 5, he says, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I'll make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these things are true and faithful. Again, these are not the words of men. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is truth personified, the one that is faithful personified. Those are words that describe him. Those are titles of his own name here. It is Christ who is speaking these words. And we notice this wonderful word shall here. God shall do all these things. God shall wipe away all tears. It's been said that the old Baptists are called hard shells because they have never been willing to compromise on the shells of God's word. I like that, and I'm sure that's true. This past week, one of Dad's neighbors came to me. And he told me, he says, I want to ask you a question. He says, back during the division between the missionaries and the primitives, he says, who left who back then? I said, well, the missionaries left the old Baptists. He said, well, that's what I thought. He said, I thought the primitive Baptists were the oldest. I said, you're correct. He said, I have nothing but the utmost respect for them. And he said, I'm going to tell you what, if anybody lives the life of the primitive Baptist lives and they don't go to heaven, then nobody's going to go. You know, what a great compliment the man gave to our people. And his wife was standing there and she was listening. She's a wonderful person. And she loved, she said, well, I said, I just can't tell the difference. And I'm sure she can't. And a lot of people cannot. But I'm telling you, there's a difference. And there's a lot of differences. If I was going to just sum it up here this morning, I'd sum it up like this. The primitive Baptists, the old Baptists, the hard shells. And those are not offensive words to me. Those are not offensive titles to me. I don't mind being known as a hard shell. I don't mind being known as an old Baptist whatsoever. It's in distinction from the new Baptist. And the main difference is that we believe that God's family is God's family based upon God's choice and God's grace and God's will. And the others believe that those who are in the family of God are in the family based upon man's will and man's works and man's choice. That's the difference. That's the big difference. Because I'm going to tell you what the Bible teaches. If it was left up to man to make the choice, he would never make the choice because he's dead in trespassing and in sins. He has no interest. He has no power. He has no ability. He does not have life. Therefore, he could not in heaven, my friend, would be empty. But on the other hand, God's children are his children based upon the choice of God, based upon God accepting them, making them accepted in the beloved, based upon God's will, God's grace. You can have free will or free grace. You can have man's will or God's will. I'm going to stay with God's will and free grace. That's the difference. That's a big difference. If it were possible, and it is not, but if it were possible that man could determine his own destination and it was based upon man's will, there would only be a few people in heaven, brother. But that's not possible. I'm just saying if it was possible. How many people are going to be in heaven based upon God's unconditional election, based upon God's grace? It says a number that no man can number. It's like the sand of the seashore, the stars of heaven, and the dust of the earth. You belong to God based upon God's choice, God's will, and God's grace. That's the difference. Had another neighbor, been knowing her for years. She lives in the very house that my family was living in from the day I was born. And she was telling me, she says, the other day, where I go, they sang some a cappella hymns. And I went up to them and I told them how much I enjoyed those hymns. She says, you know, it brought back the primitive Baptist in me. She says, you know, it's like the old saying is, you take the boy out of the country, you can't take the country out of the boy. She said, that's the way I am, I guess. I was raised in the old Baptist and I'm out of the old Baptist. You can't take the old Baptist out of me. Those kind of things sadden my heart. I have mixed feelings about things like that. And then met another lady who's the daughter of a family that used to be members at Andrew Church. My brother and I stopped at McDonald's. He pointed her out to me and talked to her and asked her if she remembered, but she didn't. It'd been years since I'd seen her. I knew exactly who she was. I said, you need to go up here on the hill and go to church with these people. And she said, well, you know, I was raised up there. I was raised in the Primitive Baptist Church. She said, but I have a grandson that's a preacher, and it'd be kind of hard to tell him going somewhere else to hear preaching rather than hearing him preach. She said, but I still favor those primitive Baptists in my heart. I have mixed feelings when I hear people talk like that. To realize what they're missing, in my opinion. The joy they can have in their hearts. Because I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news and the glad tidings, my friends, does bring joy to the hearts of God's children. It brings freedom and liberty to know that my salvation is not in my hands, not in your hands, in the hand of God. Now, I've actually had people ask me or tell me, say, Brother Lawrence, sound like what you're preaching is, that my salvation is not in my hands, in God's hands. What's wrong with that? Whose hands do you trust the most? Your hands are God's hands. The Bible says that God measured waters in the hollow of his hand. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and none shall ever perish, and they can pluck them out of my hand. My Father gave them, he's greater than all, and they can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I am the Father of one. Whose hands do you trust the most? It's quite amazing, isn't it? Sometimes people trust their own deliverance, their own salvation, in their own efforts, their own hands, rather than the hands of God. He shall. I want to think about the word shall in our closing remarks this morning. Yes, we are hard on the shalls. We don't want to compromise. We want to emphasize. Because those shalls bring great comfort, peace, and encouragement. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. In that day a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew 1, 21, the angel comes to Joseph and says, Fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall conceive, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I like those shalls there. And the word shall literally means with ideal perfect certainty, where there can be no doubt, there can be not in the slightest degree, my friend, of a chance of failure. We're talking about the words of God, we're talking about the works of God. Those shalls. Look up here in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13, Paul said, And not have you ignorant brothers, concerning them which are asleep in Christ, that you sorrow not in those which have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. Even so, those which sleep in Christ shall God bring with him. For Jesus himself shall descend from heaven, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. And they which are asleep in Christ shall arise first. And we which are alive and remain shall not precede them. And we shall be caught together with them, meet the Lord in there. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I like those shalls. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, we should be called the sons of God. For it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Four shalls right there in that verse. You want to water those shalls down? Or you want to use those shalls as an anchor to your soul, both sure and steadfast? We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. And Paul said, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, the twinkle of an eye, for the trump shall sound. And the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, they shall be brought to pass this saying, that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? But thanks be to God which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Love those shalls. We shall not all sleep, brethren, but shall all be changed. And we be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. That expression, twinkling eye, just means just as faster than you can blink an eye. That's what it has reference to. And a lot of times people blink an eye in front of you, never even see it. It's that fast. In a moment of twinkling eye, the last trumpet, the trumpet shall sound. And the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible. There can be no question about it. There can be no doubt about it. Call us hard shells if you want to. I don't mind a bit. That doesn't offend me in any way whatsoever. I'm very thankful to carry that label of being a hard shell. We're not going to give up on the shells of God's Word. And God shall wipe away all tears. There can be no question about it. There's coming a time when the Lord's people shall be around the dazzling throne of God and they'll sing His praises eternally forevermore. And they'll be in a place where there'll be no tears and no crying and no death and no sorrow and no pain. That describes this life. But all those things will be absent in the life to come.